For himself, So to clarify that position, the Holy Quran again mentions the same subject of obedience in a different manner, but coupling it with God. Qul atiullaha wa rasoola, that is to say that obedience to the Holy Prophet stems from the obedience to Allah. And it's not possible for anyone to obey the Holy Prophet as if his obedience lies in another area than the obedience to God. So both of them are coupled together. It doesn't say Qul atiullaha wa atiur rasoola like it says elsewhere. Here in the context, the absence of the repetition of the word atiyu, you know, brings those the Allah and a Rasul so much together as if no difference can be created between the two. In this sense, Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam also has written about his obedience like that of the obedience of the Holy Prophet. Man farraqa baini wa bain al-Mustafa, what is the rest? Fa ma'arrafani wa ma'ara. And many ignorant non-Ahmadi scholars object against it very strongly. They take a strong exception to this and claim that by making such a statement, in fact, he wants to bracket his position and status with that of the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, which is totally wrong and false. The style is the same. Atiullah wa Rasoola does not mean that the status of the Holy Prophet of Islam is claimed to be exactly like that of God. What it shows is that the Holy Prophet can never walk out of the obedience of God. And he is so completely under his command that as if to obey him is to obey God. So no status is mentioned, nor is it ever meant. And some people who can't understand it, like the Christian scholars can't understand the Holy Prophet and his jargon. Similarly, the non-Ahmadi Muslims, following their path of attack, try to attack the Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam as whenever they are given the slightest opportunity. So qul in kuntum qul atiullaha wa rasoola, it means that the obedience to the Holy Prophet is entirely based on his obedience of God. The result is that the Holy Prophet has identified himself so completely with the revelation of the Holy Quran that his obedience has become like the obedience of God. فَإِن تَوَلَّوْا فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْكَافِرِينَ. It's a message, they may or may not accept it, there is no question in religion, but you can remind them that if they turn away, because this is from God, this message is from God, so Allah does not love those who disbelieve. Now this idiom of Allah does not love those does not mean that he likes them, because this is also a style of strongly condemning. In fact, in English too, I think they have a similar expression that I don't like it much, or I don't like it. It means, in fact, I dislike it very strongly. I disapprove of it very strongly. Once I remember my uncle, who was, he was superintendent jail in Lahore, Sayyid Habibullah Shah Sahib. He was a very meticulous officer and he kept everything in perfect order. And he was a very honest officer as well, naturally. So everything which was entrusted to him by way of spending on the jail cause was spent on the jail, not on some other, you know, even unrelated affairs. So wherever he was posted, the jail was in the most perfect condition. So he was visited by an IG police, IG jails, who was an Englishman. So he started making the round and saying at every, you know, other corner, everything he visited, not bad, not bad, not bad at all, you know. And my uncle was so disgusted. He said, you know, I have produced such beautiful results, and all that he has to say by word of praise is not bad. In Urdu, if somebody says bura nahi, you know, it means it's just, you know, marginal, and it could be worse, you know, that sort of thing. So this is lack of understanding of an idiom, but an Englishman objecting against this behavior would not, you know, it would not be befitting him, because he knows in his own language this is the style of expression. Inna Allah astafa Adam wa Nuh wa ala Ibrahim wa ala Imran ala al-alamin. Allah chose Adam and Noah and the family of Abraham and the family of Imran above all peoples of the time. This verse poses three problems which are to be solved before we proceed further. Number one, Allah says that the word istifa, as I'll explain it with reference to dictionary. Well, I think it will be a lengthy explanation, but everybody will understand. To prefer someone, to choose someone, to select someone, and to make something, you know, entirely one's own, to the exclusion of others as well. So all these meanings are contained in the word istifa. So if Allah chooses someone for his own sake, to the exclusion of all others, then the word istifa would be used. This is why we, when referring to the Holy Prophet of Islam, always say Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was chosen by God to serve him and him alone, and he knew no other Lord. So Mustafa is derived from the same word istifa. So it says, Inna Allah astafa Adam wa Nuhan. Allah chose for himself, selected for himself, or preferred for himself. And also it may mean Allah exalted somebody in relation to others. So whenever this word is referred to prophets, it contains both the meanings. But when there is in the context a mention also of others, then obviously the meaning would be that Allah exalted someone over the rest. And Allah chose someone especially for himself from all the people which are mentioned. Both these meanings would still stand good, but with slight difference. So here, what we note is that Adam and Noah, both are prophets. They are referred to as alone, by themselves. But Abraham and Imran are referred to not directly themselves, but with a reference to their progeny. So the meaning is that we chose Adam and we chose Noah, or we exalted Adam and Noah over the rest of the world, Alameen, and we exalted the people of Abraham, or the progeny of Abraham, or the adherence to the faith of Abraham. All these meanings hold good, because the word al is a word of wide application. It may mean the followers, spiritual followers, the followers in ideology and faith. And it may also apply directly to the progeny, blood relations, etc. So it says that we exalted Abraham's progeny and his people and his followers, and Imran's followers and people and the progeny over the rest of the world. So why two prophets are mentioned in name, and the other two, from among the other two, Abraham, although he was a prophet, but he was not referred to individually. His followers are referred to, or his progeny is referred to. And Imran was not a prophet at all. He does not come into the category of prophets, yet he was mentioned and his al is preferred. That is the one question which is raised. And the second is that what is meant by alal alameen? Were he exalted above all the people of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, or does this alam, the word alam, which means universe, also it means universe, and also it means the entire world, and it can be, the meaning of this word alameen can be extended even to various times. So alameen may mean all the people of various times, from the start of the birth of Adam till the end of the time. Because alam is a word in Arabic which means the universe and the verse in and the world as such in space, and also it applies to time. So alam means things of all times. So if Adam was preferred over all the mankind of all times, then how could Noah be preferred and exalted above all the people of all times at the same time? So that is another question which is raised. The third one is, who is Imran? And what is meant by Ali Imran? These are the three issues which are generally discussed by various commentators variously. Now, referring to the first one, this istifa, as I indicated in the beginning, is, in my opinion, only used with reference to prophets and not to non-prophets. So when prophethood is mentioned directly or obliquely in a broad reference, then Allah uses the word istifa. And in this context, this is exactly the reason why the word istifa has been used. So because after Adam, his progeny was not chosen or appointed as prophets by God, nor after Noah, his progeny was chosen or selected by God, as appointed by God as prophets. So they were to be referred to independently, individually. Because we know that from among the sons of Adam or the sons of Noah, there was no prophet. According to the Holy Quran, maybe for some time to come, there was a break in prophecy and no prophet came. So this is why they are mentioned only individually in their individual capacity. Why are they mentioned at all? Because prophecy started with Adam. And the word istifa came into application for the first time with regard to the Homo sapien species of man, of animals, at that time when Adam came into being. That is to say, Adam here is referred to as first prophet, not as the first man. So that also solves the question for us, who the first man was. There is no mention of the first man as such in the Holy Quran. And whenever the word Adam is used, it is used in application to the first prophet. Because the word istifa has solved that enigma for us. Adam was mentioned because he was the first prophet. And Noah was mentioned because he was the second prophet bringing a new law. And between Adam and Noah, there was no law. And maybe there were large gaps between even non-bringing prophets. So they are the true landmarks, most important landmarks in the beginning of religion. Then is mentioned Abraham, but not individually. Abraham's progeny is mentioned. Although Abraham himself also ushered a new era, and the most glorious era prior to the time of the Holy Prophet of Islam in religious history. So the era which was ushered in by Abraham is mentioned, and not he himself. That does not mean that he was not exalted over others. It only means that he was Abul Anbiya. If his progeny was exalted, naturally he would be exalted beyond the progeny. That is the style used in Abraham. But then the problem would arise, what about Imran? Imran was not a prophet. Was he also exalted above all others, if you take that style, if you understand this verse as indicating that, then what about Imran? Was he also, being the father of Moses, exalted above all others because he was the father of prophets? Now, this is not so. Why not? Because this application of the idiom Abul Anbiya is not an application in the sense of blood relationship. It is an application of being a spiritual father. And a spiritual father of prophets has to be a prophet himself. You know, these are the two fine distinctions which we should make about this application. Why Abraham is referred to as Abul Anbiya, even in Islamic terminology, is because he was a prophet and also father of prophets, not in blood relationship, because that doesn't mean anything, because his progeny followed him so faithfully and so obediently that Allah chose from among them some prophets. Just to be the father of a prophet does not mean anything, because according to the Holy Prophet, or the Holy Quran, a father may be not only a non-prophet, but even a wrong man. And Hazrat Abraham himself is prevented to pray for his father, although according to the biblical statement, Azar was not his father, but his uncle. But the Holy Quran refers to him as his father. So Abul Anbiya's father should normally be declared as the grandfather of a prophet. But he is described to be such a base person that Hazrat Abraham once promised him that he would continue praying for him. He did pray, but after having prayed once, Allah stopped him. He said he was a wrong man, he was an idolater. And as such, prophets, it does not behove a prophet to pray for his fathers or mothers, etc., if they are enemies of God. And he was an enemy of God. So just the progeny, in blood relationship, does not mean anything. So here, in the case of Abraham, he is declared, Al Abraham is referred to the prophets among the holy, among Abraham. They were chosen. And Abraham was chosen, although he is not mentioned here as such, but he was chosen on the authority and strength of other verses of the Holy Quran. And because for Imran there is no such authority, no such supporting evidence that he himself happened to be a prophet or a very holy man, so this praise of Ale Imran is not does not include Imran directly or indirectly. All that we can say about him is that because we do not find any derogative reference to him either, and because he was not an idolater as far as we know, and because he was one of the Israelites, and there is no negative reference to Imran at all in any sense, so although he was not a prophet, he was must be a good man. And as such, he enjoys this distinction of a person whose name is mentioned in the Holy Quran with reference to a great progeny which Allah chose. So what I want to make clear, perhaps, you know, I got a bit confused about it, was that although Abraham and Imran are both mentioned in the same style, in the same bracket, with reference to their progenies having been chosen by God and preferred over the rest of the world, it does not indicate that they both hold the same status, because the status of Abraham is established not on the authority of this verse alone, but on the authority of so many other verses of the Holy Quran. And for Imran, we do not find any such supporting evidence. That is what I want to say in a nutshell. As far as the word Ali Imran itself is concerned, this is also debatable. Some Muslim scholars believe that here, father of Moses, who was also Imran, the Bible gives him the name Imran. He is referred to, and by Ali Imran, it is meant that Moses and Aaron and many other prophets which are born among the progeny of Imran, they were made prophets, so they were the object of istifa. Allah chose them and exalted them above all others. But some others believe, and surprisingly, Imam Razi is among those, that Ali Imran refers to only Mary's father and the Al, that is the progeny, which took its start from Mary or the woman of Imran. They are mentioned. As I have made myself clear earlier, I think the word istifa in this context means the exaltation to the status of prophethood. And that is, in fact, the only meaningful tribute that could be paid to these people here with reference to the rest of the world. That shows that in the time when Abraham, or Adam, or Noah and Abraham were created prophets, at that time, perhaps in the rest of the world, there was no prophethood. If this argument is right, then history should support it. I have already appointed various scholars to investigate this matter. So, as long as that investigation is not right, this matter would not be finally resolved. So we should await that, but this is my personal inclination, and a strong inclination for that matter, that here the word istifa does not mean just preference generally speaking, but preference in the sense that from among their progeny, chain of prophethood was made, I mean a procession of prophets came, and because prophets are exalted above others, so the people of the prophets were also referred to as an exalted class, generally speaking. And where you don't find such prophets coming in chain or in procession, those people are not referred to as those who have been chosen by God. But some others, as I say, even differ with the meaning of istifa. They believe that the entire people belonging to those prophets or those eras in the Middle East were exalted above the rest of the mankind all over the world, man to man and individual to individual, as if a special race was born and the rest of the world was created inferior to the race which is being mentioned to here. Now that is not so, because again this can be proved from this verse. Why not Adam's progeny? Why not Noah's progeny? They were also great prophets among the forefathers of the same people. And if their progeny were not exalted, then how come that later on an exalted progeny was born from among the same people who were not specially created by God? You know, if a race was created in a special style and a special design, so that there are some superior racial characters born among those people, then right from the start you should have observed those characters of superiority among those people from the start of the time. But the absence of such reference to Adam and Noah tells us that it is not the races which are mentioned. No racial superiorities are referred to here. So that would solve us later on the problem of interpreting the same term with reference to the Israelites in general and the Jews as they are understood. I don't believe that as a race they were born with superior characters like the Nazis, for instance. The Holy Quran never mentions any such thing, even remotely, whereby we should understand that some people as a race were preferred over others. The word istifa', remember, has a very direct bearing with the phenomenon of prophethood. Wherever prophets are born, some special favors of Allah are shown to the people around because of the blessings of prophecy. It does not go into their blood. It does not change the characters of their genes and chromosomes, etc. No such thing happens. What happens is that because they start following a very enlightened teaching which has been revealed by God Himself, so overall they appear to be superior and they gain superiority on the strength of following the prophet, not independently. This is what happens at the time of prophethood, and according to Hazrat Masih Maud, the blessing of prophethood is so wide sometimes that even those who do not believe, they also benefit from the dispersal of light of revelation to, you know, at a certain time, like Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, when revelation came to him from Allah, descended to him from Allah, the whole age was in a way blessed. So it is always the blessing of the prophethood which makes a people of an age appearing better or apparently better than the rest of the world. Perhaps I'm saying apparently better. For me to say apparently will not be well understood by you. I don't mean they don't become better. The word apparently, when I use it, only refers to their true characters. Some people think that they were born with better characters because they look better. Not that. They become better, they become excellent because of the blessings of the prophet, and as long as they follow such prophets, they remain superior. And when they cease to follow, the same people sometimes revert to the lowest stages of life. And they are no longer worthy of being called even men. This is exactly how the Holy Quran treats the Jewish race, so-called race. although the same people are referred to as the very best, at a time when Jesus Christ came, the same people are referred to as the very worst. وَجَعَلْنَاهُمْ قِرَدَةً وَخَنَازِيرَ. They were not even worthy of being called human beings. At a stage, the same preferred people or exalted people became worse than man, than apes, or similar to apes and swines. That is to say, all through, it was the characters which were being discussed by the Holy Quran and morals which were being discussed by the Holy Quran. So through the blessings of the prophethood, a time comes when people around the prophet start improving in their moral qualities, in their general characters, etc. And when they turn their backs to the prophethood, after a while, then they begin to destroy the message of prophethood. Then they begin to fall back again, and even to low runs. Even sometimes they deteriorate to a degree that in the sight of Allah they are worse than the worst human beings. So when I say I'm inclined, this is what I can prove on the authority of the Holy Quran, that no racial superiority is ever mentioned in the Holy Quran with regard to any people. ذُرِّيَّةً بَعْضُهَا مِنْ بَعْضٍ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. This has been translated here, they were descendants of one another, and Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. Here, apparently, Malak Ghulam Farid Sahib has taken this verse to mean they were descendants in blood. But if previously no race is mentioned, why suddenly should the Holy Quran refer to the blood relationship? This is why Hazrat Muslim Maud has not adopted this meaning at all. In Tafsir-e-Saghir, he categorically rejects this meaning. I wonder how this crept into Malak Ghulam Farid Sahib's translation. Hazrat Muslim Maud has said that here Zuriyatam Baduha Mimbad refers to their spiritual following. Some followed the others. You know, some followed some and some followed the others. That's the style of saying. That is to say, spiritually they took after one another. Some were born similar to Moses, some were born similar to Jesus Christ. No, that sort of spiritual rebirth, etc. Some were in their, if you study their history, they would remind you of what happened to Noah, and some would remind you of what happened to Adam, and so on and so forth. Similarly, the Holy Quran itself says that the birth of Jesus Christ is similar in some ways to the birth of Adam. That is what is meant by Zurriyatan Ba'duha Min Ba'd, that in spiritual characters, some of them were similar to some other, and there was no racial character as such which got fixed into their blood cells, and they had no choice but to follow that fixed character. So this is to be noted, that in the next edition this should be rectified. إِذْ قَالَتِ امْرَأَةُ إِمْرَانَ رَبِّ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ مَا لَكَ مَا فِي بَطْنِي مُحَرَّرًا فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Remember when a woman of Imran said, "My Lord, I have vowed to thee what is in my womb to be dedicated to thy service. So do thou accept it of me. Verily, thou alone art all-hearing, all-knowing." This verse is also to be examined at some length more closely. As far as the word Ali Imran is concerned, that has been discussed by me at some length earlier in the beginning of the commentary on the surah. Many commentators find themselves perplexed about this reference. Some say that Imran was the husband of Mary's mother, Hannah. And this is what is meant by Al Imran. So Imratu Imran, according to them, would mean the wife of Imran. Hannah, the wife of Imran, who also happened to be a cousin of Hazrat Zakariya's wife. So they believe that Imrat means wife in Arabic. So Imratu Imran means the wife of Imran. But some others say that here Ali Imran is mentioned in general. And because Ali Imran is mentioned earlier, so sometimes the word Al is dropped. Imratu Ali Imrana was what was meant. That from among Imran, that is Ali Imran, the people of Imran. Some woman said this. Why they have to adopt this line is because of the fear of censure at the hands of some Western scholars. And the fears are absolutely unfounded and without any weight, so they should have been absolutely ignored. Rather than to change your stance and try to take a defensive attitude with regards to the translation of the Holy Quran. The objections raised are that according to the reference in the Book of Mary, Imran's and also Encyclopedia Biblica or Britannica, I think, the reference is made to the father of the husband of Hannah, and the name given to her, to the husband of Hannah is not Imran, but the name is I think it is mentioned here. It is the same name which is referred to in the Muslim commentary. The same name is ascribed to the grandfather of Mary. Do you remember that name? Anyway, I think I have got it written somewhere. I just forgot it, but I'll get it to you. About the pronunciation, but Joshim was the name, according to the Christian sources, Joshim was the name of the father of Mary, and according to the Muslim sources, Joshim was the name of the grandfather of Mary. And because sometimes father, instead of giving father's name, grandfather's name was also given to a child, that he's son of, instead of the father, grandfather's name was also taken, and this was particularly the practice of the Jews in old days. They would call a son with reference not to his father but his grandfather sometimes, or even with reference to his uncle. And in Arab also this was a custom. So this is why some commentators have agreed with the Christian forces that Azar was not the father of Abraham, he was the uncle of Abraham, but in the loose application of the word Ab, the Holy Quran does not mean he was real father, it means he was an uncle. So to give the name of a father, of a grandfather to a father, is not an unknown practice, not a strange thing. So some scholars insist that the name of the father of Mary was Imran, and the grandfather was Yoshem, which some people, some old scholars, loosely applied not to the grandfather but to the father of Mary. Now, there is another supporting evidence. In old days, and even today, I think, even in this age, this is a practice to give a child the name of a great grandfather or a great grandmother, just out of good omen. That if we name somebody after some great man or a great grandmother, then she would acquire this, or he and or she, they would acquire the character of that blessed or noble person. So this is why we, in everyday life, we name our children after Rasul Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam by calling them Muhammad, or calling our daughters Fatima, Aisha, etc. This is a common practice. Also, it so happens that if father's name is Muhammad, they would prefer to give their children names like the names of the Holy Prophet, and their daughters the name like the daughters of Ahmed Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So this similarity is carried in two generations simultaneously. If the name of Mary's father was Imran, then it is quite likely that the mother of Mary should give the name of Mary to her daughter, because Mary was Maryam was also the name of the daughter of Imran. That is, she was the sister of Moses and Harun. So it is very likely that her husband's name was Imran. And when a daughter, especially a blessed daughter, was born to her, she named her after that lady. That is, the Maryam, daughter of old Imran and the sister of Harun and Moses. إذ قالت امرأة عمران رب إني نذرت لك ما في بطني محررا This is a very interesting style of the Holy Quran of narrating this. As far as the promise or vow of Mary's mother is concerned, she did not mention in this vow the sex of the child. She just roundly said, generally speaking, Ma fi batni. Whatever is in my womb, I dedicate to your service, to your cause. Now, this is a very interesting control over our world by God. Even before something has happened, when we pray to God and when Allah wants to listen to that prayer meaningfully, but in a manner other than what we want, then Allah has special control over our word, with the result that nobody can say you accepted that prayer but yet did not fulfill. You said you accepted the prayer but did not fulfill it. Had she mentioned the child to be a male, and Allah had answered her that, yes, I have accepted your prayer, then a male had to be born. It seems Allah promised her that, yes, I accept your prayer. But the wordings of the prayer were specially controlled by Allah, and she did not say if a son is born to me, normally this is the way the mothers should pray. They are not sure whether the son would be born or a daughter would be born. So this is what one expects, that she should have said, "O God, I want a son to be born. If a son is born, then I will dedicate him to thy service." But what she says is, "Maafi batni, whatever is in my womb, I dedicate to your service." So Allah said, "Okay, I accept it." But when the child was born, it was not a male. In her mind, she had that of course, it is understandable that only a male child can be dedicated to his service. So the word muharraran means somebody who is liberated, who is emancipated, who is absolved of all responsibilities. This is a word which was used by those who wanted to dedicate their children to the cause of God. Why use the word muharrar? In Urdu, if you use the word muharrar, it means he is free to commit sins, whatever he wants. But in Arabic, it stood for an exactly opposite meaning. Muharrar meant absolved of all worldly ties, absolved of all evil ties, and absolved of all responsibilities to his or her parents. I should say his parents, because in those days female children were never dedicated. Always the male children were dedicated by the Jews, and females were not dedicated, and they were not accepted by the church either. So when she said muharraran, of course she had in mind a child, male child, but the style, the way she had expressed her desire, it was not bound on God. I mean, it was never bound in any way, but in the sense that if he had accepted the prayer and said, "I have accepted your prayer," as far as the words are concerned, they left room for a female to be born of the same characteristics. This is why when Allah said later on, فَقَبَّلَهَا رَبُّهَا بِقُبُولٍ حَسَنٍ, it meant that all through, of course, God knew that a female would be born, but in complete violation of the tradition, the previous tradition of the Jews. God would change that I shouldn't have used the word violation with reference to God, in complete disregard to the practice of the Jews, God was about to change this into a new dedication system, whereby the girl would also be dedicated from then on. This is why in Christianity, girls are also dedicated and accepted by the church. Prior to this, it never happened. So this was a great event of history, particularly for the ladies, for the women. Their status was raised. Previously, they were not considered worthy of dedication, as if they belonged to a lower species and not at par with men, male members of their species. So this is a very great event to which the Holy Quran refers. It says that although the mother of Mary had in mind a boy, and she thought that boy would be a very important boy when he dedicated, and that would be, he would become very special. But she had no idea that despite the fact that it was going to be a girl, the girl was to be so special that never before in the history of the religion of the Middle Eastern religion, any woman was dedicated, but Mary was to begin a new era of dedication, which was followed in, and which is even followed today by the Christians particularly. Of all the religions in the earth, it is Christianity which stands out
in its tendency to dedicate female children. Perhaps they overnumber the males. The nuns at one time in the history of Christianity were found in so much abundance. In such, they outnumbered even the male dedicated children. So this is what is referred to here. Innaka anta samiul alim. O my Lord, you are most all-hearing and all-knowing. Now this is an oft-repeated attribute. These are the two oft-repeated attributes of God on which so much has already been said written, so I won't repeat unless I have to point out to some special application of these attributes, then I will of course turn to them again. Now I'm going to turn to the classical commentary on this particular verse, because it is a verse of special import in so many ways, and after I have finished updating you about what they have said, and also I'll have my own comment on their commentary, then we'll turn to the next verse. Many commentators have related some stories about Al-Imran. Now, Imrat Imran. And I don't know why they got drawn into these stories, because they are insignificant. The significance of all this lies totally elsewhere, not in these stories, but the stories which they have been telling us about. All of them have been telling almost the same story with small variation. They say that the woman of Imran was barren. She could not bear children. And she always was jealous and envious of those women who were with children. So she said, O my Lord, if you give me a son, I will dedicate that son to you. And because of it was too big a bait for God to refuse, you know, that is the implied meaning. All right, if she is going to dedicate the son, why not? So God accepted. Ibn Ishaq also has taken the same line and supported the story, but with some addition. He says that once the mother of Mary, having grown old without an issue, was sitting dejected under the shadow of a tree, when she saw a bird who was feeding what are they called, children of birds, you know, small of this brood, who were feeding her brood. This, you know, excited her so much, and awoke in her the desire, which is always there of course, but it excited it to a frenzy. That, oh, I am without a child and without an issue, and look at this bird. So there and then she prayed to Allah for a son, but not conditionally as it has been earlier related. And because her state was very pitiable, so Allah accepted that prayer. And immediately afterwards, her husband died. And here he referred to as Imran, of course. And when she felt she had conceived, so she said, I would make him muharrar, whoever, if the child is born, and make him serve the cause of a mosque or a place of worship. That is to say, by muharraran, she only meant she would make him a servant of a place of worship. So, as I said, the stories belittle the significance and the wide scope of all that incident which has been referred to in this verse. Hazrat Hasan Basri says that she did it. That is to say, the very desire was born in her heart and the prayer out of that desire on special instruction from God, which was a revelation to her. Like Abraham was told in a dream that he is slaughtering his own son. So she was told by God that a son was to be born to her and she should dedicate that son to the service of God. So she should also pray for such a son to be born. This is also mentioned by Tafsir Kabir, Imam Razi. Razi has also pointed out the absence of the mention of the sex of the child, and he says this is because perhaps she was under the impression that whenever one dedicates someone, it is always a son. So when I make a promise I will dedicate, it is meant of course a son is to be born. But he notes the absence of the mention of the sex and solve this by taking the attitude that she took it for granted. And of course she took it for granted, no doubt. And he says that when she says, Lama Ravi says that when she said afterwards, falamma vazatha qalat rabbini vazatuha untha, it doesn't mean that she is telling God what she, you know, she was delivered of, or she gave birth to. She was only complaining that, oh God, what has happened? For 9 months, you know, I was carrying the child as if it was going to be a boy, and I was given the impression that you have accepted my prayer. And what is this? This is a girl, not a boy. But I mean, this is understood, of course, very obvious from this, the style of this verse. Special to write home about, and just the ordinary meaning of the verse are explained further with reference to some stories. Falamma vazatha qalat rabbi inni vazatuha untha wallahu alamu bima vazat ولسل ذكر قال انسا واني سمعتها مريم واني اريدها بك وذريتها من الشيطان الرجيم. This becomes, if not a controversial verse according to some scholars, but a many faceted verse at least, with many possibilities of translations open to us. It means, but when she was delivered of it, she said, "My Lord, I am delivered of a female." And Allah knows best of what she was delivered of. And the male she desired to have was not like the female she was delivered of. And I have named her Mary, and I commit her and her offspring to thy protection from Satan the rejected. This is a very interesting verse to study, in the sense that it does offer many possibilities of interpretation. For instance, what is the meaning of Wallahu alamu bima wadat? She said, "Oh my Lord, I have given birth to a female child." And Allah says, Allah knows better what she is. As far as this aspect is concerned, I am having the full investigation made, and I will turn to this aspect later on when it is completed. I am awaiting Dr. Mujibur Rahman Sahib, Mujibur Haq Sahib's report. Have you proceeded any further? Have you made any progress? Okay. And also, I am collecting similar expressions of word alamo. I have generally scanned the mention in the Holy Quran, and I come to be more convinced that this means Allah knows better, and what you know is not correct or not entirely correct. So it is an expression of disagreement. She said, "I have given birth to a girl." Allah says, "Allah knows better." It doesn't mean that Allah knows she is a girl and Allah knows better. It wouldn't make any sense. What it means is that you are not entirely right. There is some difference which you have missed. And one of those differences is the one about which I have asked Dr. Sahib to investigate further, and so I will come to that later. But another difference is mentioned here in this verse, in the following part, to which I refer now. Allah says, وَلَيْسَ ذَكَرُكَ الْأُنْثَى. Male is not like a female. This is a general translation made by most of the scholars who translate this verse. Now, what is the sense of this? Male is not like a female. Allah, at one place, and I'm just preceding it, Allah says, Allah knows better. And it is the expression of a better knowledge. This knowledge is shared by everyone. Every Tom, Dick and Harry knows that male is not like a female. So obviously, this is not what is meant here. It has either a cryptic message or anyway some other reference, not just a simple statement that males are not like females and they have some differences. So what is that? Some scholars have believed that it says the male of your the child of your expectation. That is to say, the male had certain characteristics in your mind, and that child is not like the female which is born in character. That is to say, that is superior, the child which is born to you as a female is superior in character than the child, male child, which you were expecting. So, az-zakar, is called Mawhood-e-Zehni in Urdu grammar. The deep male which you had in mind, whose picture you had created in your mind. Of course you thought that is the best thing that can happen to you. But Allah knows better, and Allah knows that despite the fact that it is a female, but this female bears characters and characteristics which are far superior to the male child which you had in mind. Just a child who is devoted and who becomes a servant of a mosque and starts cleaning it and serving people who come there as guests, etc., that is just nothing as compared to the attributes and qualities of Mary. So that is what is meant by some. That is understood by some scholars, and it is correct. Hazrat Muslim also has taken this position. Now, most unfortunately, some scholars have taken exactly the opposite position. Exactly opposite. And they say, like Allama Imam Razi has also unfortunately taken this position, that this establishes that boys are better than girls. Less zakar ukal unsa, according to them, is a categorical statement made by God, that of course the boys are not like girls, that is to say boys are superior. But this is exactly the opposite of what the Holy Quran intends to make clear here in this context. First of all, if you follow the style of expression, if Allah meant a girl cannot be like a boy, Allah should have said lasal unsa ka zakar, because inferior in this case is always referred to mentioned in the first instance, and that who is superior is mentioned afterwards. Girl cannot be like a boy, you know, that is the style. So lesson unsa ka zakar is not mentioned here. Lesson zakaro kal unsa. Here the girl which is born is considered superior. Now if this meaning, which is attributed to this verse by some scholars, among them Allama Razi, is to be taken to be correct meaning, then there would be a very strong objection against God and his sense of propriety. Mary's mother is claiming that I wanted something better and you accepted my prayer as if you accepted, and you gave me the impression that you had agreed to my demand, my begging. And now what do I get? An inferior thing. The answer would be, Allah knows better than you do, but you are right. I have given you an inferior thing. I mean, this does not hold water at all. The whole order would go wrong. The very character of this verse will be destroyed. So that is not what was meant by this lesson, Zakaru Kalinsa. Exactly the opposite was meant. That boy, which you had conceived in your mind, is not to be compared with the girl which I have given you. She is far superior. So, according to this verse, Islam claims or declares for the first time in the history of religion that girls can be better than men if they are dedicated and if they are true servants of God. In the sight of Allah, they can be far superior to ordinary boys which are not so. So this is a revolutionary declaration in the Holy Quran, of which the scholars should have taken pride and mentioned it in so many words to the rest of the world, that this, look here, what a beautiful thing. You say, Islam, according to Islam, women are inferior to men. Here the statement, the categorical statement of the Holy Quran declares, no, not as such. Not in their physical features and character. There is nothing. Like I said, Islam does not support the idea of superiority of races against others, some other races. That is, the racial superiority is not known to Islam. So the sexual superiority as such is rejected in this verse. That some girl in the sight of Allah can rise far superior to a far exalted position than some other man. So no woman can ever complain that we have been created in sin. وَإِنِّي سَمَّيْتُهَا مَرْيَمْ. From this, Imam Razi infers that the father of Mary died before the birth of Mary, because he says that it was a custom that whenever a child was born, it was the father who used to give the name to the child, that is to say, to christen him. So in this case, because Mary is addressing Allah and saying that I have named her Mary, it means that there was no father at that time, no living father. What is the meaning of Maryam, the name which is given by the Holy Quran, mentioned? Mary is the English version, but the real name given to that child was Maryam. According to various commentaries, Maryam, some say, is derived, is made of two words joined together, Mer and Yam. Yam means in Hebrew sea, and Mer is the jewel. So Maryam means the jewel of the sea. Some say, no, the Maryam is one single word which meant dedicated or special or exalted. So because these were the qualities which the mother wanted to see in her child, this is why she named her Maryam. But as I said earlier, it may have been simply because In the old days, Imran, the father of two prophets, was also bestowed with the child, female child, whose name was Maryam. So that memory might have, been responsible for giving this name to her. And immediately after she prays, إِنِّي أُعِيذُهَا بِكَ وَذُرِّيَّتَهَا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. And O Lord, I pray to Thee that she should be saved from the influence of Satan. Why suddenly mention of this is made? If I am right, that it was the same old Mary, after whose name she was giving this child the name Mary, then she was once inflicted by Satan. And she is the one who is reported to have abused Hazrat Musa alayhi salatu wasalam when he married among a tribe which was not considered to be at par with their lineage. And it was Mary who abused Hazrat Moses in such strong terms that, according to biblical stories, Hazrat Moses had to curse her. And the result was that she was afflicted with a cursed disease, that is, leprosy. Pulberi, as we call it. What is pulberi in English? The skin, when the skin becomes white and loses its...
Yes, no, leprosy is a general term, but the modern technical term for this disease is not leprosy. This is, I remember it, you know, in homeopathy I have been reading so much about it, but just slipped out. Anyway, there are two diseases, technically speaking, completely different. But in old days, leprosy was also a name given to this skin disease, in which the pigmentation just disappears and it is not a contagious disease at all. And it shouldn't be taken as a cursed disease as leprosy, because leprosy also connected with sexual excesses, etc., and, you know, with vile life and wanton life. So it was understood that leprosy is a curse of God. And also it was a very, very ugly looking disease too. But in old days, leprosy and this disease, leukoderma, were considered to be one and the same thing. So she was afflicted with leukoderma, Mary, the sister of Hazrat Moses. But after 1 week, with the prayer of Hazrat Moses, when she repented, she was also cured completely. So if that lady was in her mind, immediately she would think, I am giving her that name, but not, begging you to make her commit the same mistake which she did. That is to say, her honor was completely restored after God had forgiven, and she was no longer referred to as a person of disrepute or a dishonorable person. After she repented, and her crime was just that she didn't like Moses having married outside and in violation of family traditions. So perhaps she became over too abusive, you know. But then she must have repented, otherwise God couldn't have cured her miraculously like this within a week or so. So anyway, I think, when I read this, I think that was the reason why she gave her the name Mary, and that is why she immediately thought of praying that may Allah save her from the touch of Satan. The second controversial issue is that in those days it was the practice that those who were dedicated to the service of God were not permitted to marry. Now, there seems to be a contradiction in her statement here. On the one hand, she says, "Oh God, whatever is in my womb, I am going to dedicate it to you." And after that child is born, she still sticks to her word, yet also prays for her offspring to be pious. If she were not to be married, how come she would conceive and give birth to children? So that also shows that this practice had no religious authority. And the pious ladies of the house of Zakaria and the relatives, they did not agree with this tradition. Otherwise she could not have immediately prayed that this dedicated child, when she grows up and bears children, her children should also be saved from the influence of Satan. So that is, in my opinion, why she prays this. It shows that she didn't believe in this practice. Moreover, because she was born, that is one another way of looking at it, because a female child was given to her instead of a male, maybe she thought that a female would be exempt from this tradition of Israel, because it's always the males who are prohibited from marrying if they get dedicated to the church, and because it's a female, she doesn't fall under the same category. But whatever the thought, at that time, the dedication of a female child was not automatically bonded to the concept of celibacy. Otherwise, you would not find such a prayer at all. And what happened later on in Christianity,
was not on the authority of Mary herself, because they themselves believed that she did marry ultimately after giving birth to Jesus Christ. That was a virgin birth. Perhaps according to them, she had married even according to some authorities earlier than that. She was already married or betrothed to Joseph when Jesus was born. So anyway, the Christians themselves agree with the statement of the Holy Quran in reality and truth, that Allah never meant the female females dedicated to the church never to marry. If that was the design of Allah, then Mary should not have been permitted to marry at all. But she was destined to marry. It was in the design of things for her to marry. This is why this prayer was made, that the offspring were expected, and the prayer was made that offspring should be saved from satanic touch. Now, so far so good, but now we enter a very controversial issue regarding the meaning of this prayer, وَإِنِّي أُعِيذُهَا بِكَ وَذُرِّيَّتَهَا مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ. But, O my Lord, I beg thee, I pray thee, pray of thee, that both Mary and her child or offspring should be saved from the touch of Satan. Many Muslim scholars, unfortunately, have fallen into the trap of some Christians who concocted certain traditions attributed to the Holy Prophet to the effect that only two children born of human beings were totally free from satanic touch. One was Mary, and the other was her child, Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. Some great Muslim scholars have rebutted it, like Allama Razi himself. He says this is not possible. And some others say this is wrong to attribute this to the Holy Prophet, that he said it. Because all the prophets are born innocent, and some have gone even so far as to claim that all children are born innocent. Imam Razi has said, further develop the argument, that moreover, apart from the fact that every child is born innocent, it is inconceivable that a Satan is permitted by God to mislead children, infants, the newborn babe. How can Satan at all mislead a newborn infant? So it is illogical, impossible. So it is impossible for the Holy Prophet of Islam to have said it. But the most interesting thing about such traditions, like I am going to quote to you, is that their being false is proved beyond doubt by this very verse, which is the controversial verse. It is reported from Abu Huraira that Ahadith sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whenever a child is born, invariably Satan touches that child, except for two cases, that is, one of Maryam and the other of Jesus Christ, peace be upon him. When Mary and Jesus were born, Satan was not permitted to touch them. This is attributed to answer sallallahu alaihi wasallam through the source of Hazrat Abu Huraira. And then he says, in this regard, if you so like, you can bring to your mind the verse wa inni uriduha bika wa zurriyataha min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. So he connects this verse with this so-called tradition. Many Muslim scholars have rejected it entirely by telling that this is not possible, this is illogical, Rasulullah Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam could not have said it. But still, the Christian scholars, the Orientalists, have specially emphasized this aspect of the tradition by saying that, look here, this is a tradition proved beyond doubt from the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be himself, which says that all others, including all prophets, at the time of their birth were touched by the Satan, except our Lord Jesus Christ and Mary. So their superiority is established beyond doubt. But they forget that there is an internal evidence in this verse, in its relation to this so-called tradition, which proves beyond doubt that this tradition is false. Because if this tradition is right, you know what it means? It means that even before this statement of Mary's mother was made before the birth of Mary, how could Mary be saved from the touch of Satan if the prayer occurred after her birth, not before? But this prayer, according to the Holy Quran, is being made by Mary's mother after the birth of Mary. That is the one point which many scholars miss, unfortunately, which is enough to prove that tradition is a fake. It has no relationship with this verse. Now you see, it says, فَلَمَّا وَزَعْتْهَا قَالَ. It starts with this. When Mary's mother gave birth to Mary, when she was born, when she pointed out to God, oh my Lord, this is a female and I was expecting a male child, when Allah said, I know better what she is, and so on and so forth, then she prayed that, oh my Lord, I pray to thee that this my daughter should be saved from the touch of Satan. So having born, how could she be saved at the moment of her birth from the touch of Satan? Whatever had happened had already happened. So that is what I mean. This verse has an internal evidence that tradition related to this is totally wrong. It is impossible. So such fake things were generally concocted by sometimes Christians, sometimes Jews, and because people so much loved the name of the Holy Prophet and whatever came from him, that many a time they were injudicious in their acceptance of such traditions, and many a foreign element was gradually introduced by the enemies of Islam, and the Islamic ideas were corrupted through a design. And this is one incident of this, one illustration of this. I think we have already crossed the time limit which we have imposed on ourselves. You know, we finished generally at 8:30, and we have now finished this verse fully. So inshallah, the day after we'll take up the following verse. So we should proceed now directly from here to the mosque.
One thing I can say. forgot to tell you, Lama Ravi has mentioned something in passing. He says that this
we call nazar. Nazar to maafi batni. That this dedication of a child before birth was permissible in the previous religion, but is not the practice promoted in Islam. Perhaps what he means is this, that a conditional nazar is not promoted. But this nazar is not conditional at all. If you say, oh God, I mean, what he has in mind is things attributed to this incident, the story that she prayed, oh God, if you give me a child, then I will dedicate it to you, as if she was bribing God. This style of praying to God is strongly discouraged in Islam. But if you say, whatever you grant me, I am going to give it back to you, I am going to press it to your service, that is not a sort of dedication which is discouraged in Islam at all. And in this case, what the mother of Mary was doing was not a conditional prayer at all. She said, whatever is in my womb, the child had already been conceived. So this also gives lie to those stories which say that she had not conceived a child and she was barren, and then she prayed, oh God, if you give me a child, I'll dedicate. Because here, according to this verse of the Holy Quran, she says, what she prays is, she doesn't say, if you give me a child. She says, whatever I have already conceived, I dedicate it to your service. So that means it is not the nazar in the common sense, in the common meaning, as attributed to nazar, which has a sense of condition about it.